And as we read through God's Word, many different passages speak to us about that. And it's good to focus our minds from time to time and remember what Christ has done. And I hope as we study this passage today that these truths come back to us once again. We spoke last night, those of us that were out, we spoke a bit about the persecuted church. There is persecution of Christian people going on all over. It happened in the past, it happens in the present, and if the Lord tarries, it will continue to happen, and will happen until he comes again, past, present, and future. And we're encouraged as God's people to remember those who suffer for their faith. There's that passage, for example, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoner, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. We have a duty to pray for those who suffer for Christ. Hopefully that duty is fueled by a heart that is happy to do so and happy to remember our brethren, because we love our brethren, we love our brothers and sisters, we grieve for them as they suffer for Christ. We can't imagine often what it's like to be in their shoes. We looked at some of that last night. But perhaps the question might arise, how do we pray? What do we pray for those who suffer and struggle in that way? Should we be praying to God to stop the persecution? Stop these things happening? Bring it all to an end? Or do we pray that he would save them out of the persecution? And perhaps do what happens here for Peter. Send some kind of miracle to rescue them from the persecution that they are suffering. Do we pray that they'll be able to escape? Or do we pray that the Lord will simply help them and be alongside them and give them strength to endure whatever it is they're suffering? Do we pray that the Lord would provide for his people, either those that are directly suffering or those that are dependent on them, the wives, the children, the families that suffer because their husband, wife, whoever is in prison, mother, father? Do we pray that the Lord will kill the persecutors? Do we pray that the Lord will convert the persecutors? You know, what do we pray for those who are suffering in that way? Well, I'm sure none of these are wrong. I'm sure it's right to pray for all these things. And we should pray for all these things as we remember those who suffer. But it's not always easy to know the mind of the Lord, is it? Sometimes we believe in prayer, but we don't always know the right thing to pray. Don't always know the right thing to do in any given circumstance. And that strikes me as one thing when we read Acts chapter 12. Because we read there in verse 11 that Peter was released. And that's fantastic. It's a wonderful story of how Peter is released from prison. But it's not the full story, because if you go back to verse 2, we read that James, the brother of John, in similar circumstances, was put to death with a sword. And there was no escape for James. There was a fantastic escape for Peter, but there was no escape for James. And no angel appeared to him in the night and rescued him from his situation. He was put to death with a sword. And the question might well arise, why? Why does that happen? Why does God allow one to be killed and the other one to escape? It's great for Peter, but what about James? We read in verse 5 here, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. They were earnestly praying to God for him. Does that mean that nobody was praying to God for James, who didn't get released? Is that what that means? I don't doubt for a moment the church was earnestly praying for James, as well. But the angels don't always appear. They didn't appear for Stephen when he was martyred at the end of Acts chapter 7. And the boulders are raining down upon him, and he's praying to God in the same spirit as his Lord and Saviour himself. Forgive them. Do not lay this sin to their charge. But he dies. And there's no dramatic rescue. Paul is standing there watching that unfolding, watching the death of Stephen unfolding. And at that point, the way Luke writes the story, you might think Paul's a kind of innocent bystander. He's just the guy holding the jackets there while everybody else gets on with the stoning. But it becomes very obvious very quickly that no, actually he is the chief instrument of the stoning and of the persecution that follows that. And later on, many years afterwards, giving his own testimony now as a Christian, he looks back to times like that and he says, I used to do these very things. I was there when Stephen was killed. I was there. He says, and I took people off to prison. And I was responsible for their deaths. Some of them, I was there, giving consent to their deaths. In other words, there was a whole bunch of people, I don't know how many, who were killed at that time in the persecution that followed the death of Stephen. There was no angels appeared for them. They were killed. Persecution raged and people died. There's a reference to a man in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, a man called Antipas, and the Lord calls him my faithful martyr. He was killed. The angels didn't appear for him. There were all kinds of people like that throughout church history. Doesn't the Lord himself on the cross cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's no angels appear to rescue him from the cross and from death. They tell us that that's the same hill on which Abraham was once called to sacrifice Isaac, Mount Moriah and Mount Calvary, the same hill. And you remember that as Abraham lifted the knife to kill Isaac, the voice from heaven stopped and said, don't do it, Abraham. And if the parallel was there in Jesus' mind, this is that same hill. There was a voice at the last minute. Maybe, is that going to happen to me? But it doesn't. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out. And there have been many across the years, and there's no divine intervention, and there's no angel appears, and there's no last minute rescue. And the prayers are not always answered as we want, and when we want, and how we want. And that can leave us scratching our heads and saying, why? Why is it like that? Why, Lord? And for many, there are long and bitter whys as to why that didn't happen. There may be people here today, and you've got these questions tearing at your minds and at your heartstrings. Why? Why was there no rescue for him? Why was there no rescue for her? Why did the cancer not go away? Why did the problems not go away? Why was that child not spared when other ones were? And we can be full of long and bitter whys. Lord, why? It's difficult to answer these questions, isn't it? Except they remember there was no answer for Jesus when he cried out, my God, but he trusted his Father and he knew that what was going on was for the best. And he trusted himself to the one who knows the end from the beginning. Sometimes angels do appear. There was an angel effectively appeared for Isaac. There was a last minute deliverance. Or Joseph, think of him languishing in his prison there in Egypt. And the years are going past and he's languishing in prison. He's done nothing wrong. In fact, he's there because he's done nothing wrong. And he must be saying to God, why am I here? In the end, there was a rescue. And the time came when he was sprung from the prison. You think of these three that were about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And maybe they thought, something's going to happen here. We'll be rescued, and they were. They were. They said, even if God doesn't rescue us from the fiery furnace, we're still not going to bow down to the idol. And they're thrown into the fiery furnace, and for all they know, that's the end of the story, but it's not. And suddenly there's somebody else walking with them in the fire, and they come out, and there's not the slightest trace of burning on them, of Daniel in the lion's den. And he emerges, and nobody's touched him, not a scratch on him. And yet these fierce lions immediately then kill those who had tried to plot Daniel's murder. Sometimes God does appear. Sometimes the angels are sent. Sometimes the deliverance is wrought. And it's all to do with God's mysterious providence, and we don't always understand it. But sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. I suppose we're reminded God doesn't need us. We think of people as being so useful in the cause of Christ, and we think, why would the Lord take them away? Why would he do that? There's so much to offer, so much potential. Stephen himself is one of them. Surely Stephen's not going to die. Lord, he's so useful. He's an incredible spokesman for the church. He seems to be a young man. He's full of faith. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And he seems to offer such potential for the cause of Christ, perhaps for years to come. And suddenly, in a brutal moment, he's executed, lynched in the street like an animal. And you think, why, Lord? And yet at the very same moment as that's happening, and they're laying their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, there's one standing there who's going to be greater than Stephen. One who's going to be the apostle that's going to take the gospel to the whole world. And you're just reminded, God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. And what sometimes seems baffling to us, there's a hidden master plan from heaven behind everything, isn't there? We say, why was this minister taken away in the midst of his usefulness? And then the Lord raises up another one. And he teaches us not to be dependent on ministers, not to be dependent on men, not to be dependent on women, not to be dependent on human beings, but to trust him who knows the end from the beginning, and simply to walk with him and to follow him, because he'll never let us down. He has his own agenda, he has his own plan, and he doesn't let us in on it. He simply gives us little insights and little glimpses just to remind us he's in control. Remember that verse in Isaiah 57, verse 1. The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. We think, what a shame. So and so was taken away. But the Lord says, maybe that was me doing the best thing for them. Did you think of it that way? I took him away so that he would be spared from further evil. All we think of is our loss. And the Lord says, no. There's something else going on here. Sometimes I take people away so that they don't have to go through anymore, and I take them to be with me. And it's the end of their suffering and the end of their misery. And they come and they share my joy. And the Lord says, I'm doing things you don't know about. And such thoughts should temper our prayers. When we're thinking about those who suffer and we're thinking about God's mysterious providence, we need to remember that he is working all things together for good to those that love him and who are called according to his purpose. And we remember how he says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And it may well be that those that we grieve for, the martyrs, receive something far more wonderful than we can ever see. And while we're still shedding our tears, they're rejoicing with joy everlasting, and the tears have been wiped away from their faces. And all these things just remind us that God is in charge, and we have to trust him. And this occasion, God willed it that James would die, and he willed it that Peter would live another day. And we simply trust God, and we bow to his wisdom, and we say, Lord, you know all things. And was that ever seen more clearly than on the cross of Christ? on the cross of Christ as he, the best man that ever lived. And his people and his disciples are looking at him and thinking, God, why? What is this all about? How can there be any good in this? And God says, this is the greatest thing that ever happened. This is the salvation of the world. This is the turning point in human history. This is the point at which I'm doing something that saves the people that would otherwise be lost forever. We bow to the wisdom of God because he knows and we don't. Peter didn't know this night as he's sleeping in his prison cell. Didn't know what was going to happen next. Didn't know whether or not he was going to suffer the same fate as James did. And here he is, and he's in his prison cell, and he's fast asleep. Now, I don't know about you, but if it was me, and I was facing trial in the morning, and possibly death by the sword in the morning, I don't know if I would sleep terribly soundly. But here's Peter, and he's sleeping like a baby. He's going to face this murderous king in the morning who's already killed his friend James. He's chained between two soldiers, which I wouldn't have thought would be a comfortable place either to sleep or to sit even. And here he is, he's sleeping like a baby because an angel comes into the prison cell and a light shone in the cell. The light of an angel didn't wake him up. You're asleep and somebody walks into the room and turns on the light. How often do you wake up? It's not everybody sleeps through that. But the angel struck Peter on the side. We don't know how strong that word struck is. He smote him on the side according to the AV. I don't know what that means. Is that a gentle, wake up? Or is it more like, wake up? We don't know. But that's what it took to wake him up. It says in the Psalms that he gives his beloved sleep. Well, he certainly gave Peter a blessed, peaceful sleep that night, even though he was facing possible death in the morning. For faith, he blessed Peter with. Maybe it was the answer to the church's prayer. Maybe it was the answer to Peter's prayer. Maybe they weren't praying for his release. Maybe they were praying, Lord, let Peter have a good night's sleep tonight, so that he'll have the strength and the energy to face whatever he's got to face in the morning. Maybe that was their prayer. Bless him with peace. Bless him with strength. Bless him with grace, so that he'll be able to face what's coming up. Bless him with courage. Bless him with boldness. Maybe these were their prayers. Hadn't Peter himself once prayed for boldness back in Acts chapter 4? And at verse 29, when Peter and John have been told, go away, don't stop. You've got to stop preaching about this. Don't do any more preaching about Jesus. We don't want to hear any more of that, said the authorities. But they went away. They had a prayer meeting along with their fellow believers. And they pray, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And that was their prayer. Not make the persecution stop. Not make all this go away. Not make the sun to shine on your cause. But bless us with boldness that we would have the courage and the strength and the faith to go out there again and to do the very thing they've told us not to do, and to preach your word with boldness. And they were blessed with boldness. We read at the end of that passage that they went out and they boldly proclaimed the word of God. And maybe that's what the church is praying when they're praying earnestly for Peter. Maybe they're praying, give him boldness, give him a good night's rest tonight, and boldness to speak out in the morning. And if they're going to kill him, they're going to kill him. Lord, give him strength. And Peter had been there in that very prayer meeting, praying that very prayer. And maybe that was it. Maybe he was content with a word from the Lord. Maybe he was content with a vision from the Lord. He was no stranger to visions. He thinks he's having one now. He's already had one back in chapter 10, the vision of the great sheet coming down from heaven. And he seems to think this is another vision that's happening in there in the prison. And he's content perhaps with that. But this is no vision. This is a remarkable deliverance that the Lord is working on his behalf. And God is in complete control of this situation, as he's in control of every situation. That should be your comfort and mind today. whatever circumstances we're in, whatever we're going through, whatever uncertainties there are in life, whatever stresses you're under, whatever anxieties and cares are upon you as we meet together this morning, know that God is in control and that he's with his people and that he's blessing his people. And as we remember Jesus on the cross at Calvary, never take your mind off that. God is in control. Even there, even in the darkest moments, even in the bleakest moment this world ever knew, God was in utter control. I love the way he's in control, not just of the big things, but even the small things. Peter's about to go out of the prison, and the angel says, put on your clothes. Don't go out there in your nightshirt or whatever it is he's wearing at that point. Put on your clothes. Maybe your sandals. Get your sandals on as well. It's cold out there. You don't want to be walking the street in your bare feet. Take your sandals with you. And wrap your cloak around. It's cold. You're going to be cold once you get out there. Take your cloak as well. And all these little practicalities. And the angel and the Lord behind that is in control of even these circumstances. He's in control over the soldiers. They don't wake up with the angelic light and the tapping that's going on and the conversation that's taking place. They don't wake up. The sentries don't wake up. They go past the sentries. He's even in control of the iron gates that open of their own accord. I don't know if the door unlocks itself first before it opens of its own accord, but all human security issues are under God's control. All strategies are under God's control. All human ingenuity, every device they'd thought of, everything they'd engineered to make sure that Peter was never going to escape from this place, all was under God's control. And when God said, they opened, and people slept, and people didn't wake up, and doors that were locked opened all by themselves. I don't know if did the soldiers stay asleep, or did Peter become invisible for that moment? Were they blinded temporarily, these soldiers? I don't know. I don't know how the door opened all by itself. I just know that God does things like that. Once upon a time, or twice upon a time perhaps, I travelled in Eastern Europe with Roddy years and years ago, in the days when the communist world was still intact. And things like that happened in places like that. And I don't know, you look at church history and it's full of anecdotes of impossible things that happened, miracles that God pulled off, if I can put it that way. I've seen things like that happening. That's happened to Peter in prison here, not in a prison context, but in Eastern Europe. I've seen things I've never seen in Western Europe. I don't know how or why. But things happened there in those days that I've never seen happen here. And I can't explain it other than the Lord's hand was in it. I've been in Romania, I've been in Czechoslovakia, Czech Republic as it is now, and things happened that I've never seen happen to me here. Some of the most amazing things I've seen in my life happened in I've been a Christian maybe 30 years, and if I had to list the most 10 most amazing things that I've ever seen or experienced, about half of them happened in the few weeks of my life I've spent in Eastern Europe, and the rest here spread over 30 years. Things happen when God's at work that we just can't explain. And sometimes we see God's hand at work, and other times we don't, and we just have to grasp and say, Lord, help me to keep on believing, even when I'm not seeing miracles, even when I don't see your power at work. Help me to trust that it is at work and that you are in charge and you're in control. Help me to trust even at times like this. Help me to keep on being amazed at the wonder of your grace and the wonder of your love and the wonder of your mercy and the wonder of your miracles, even when I can't see them happening and I don't know what you're up to. And we marvel again at the Lord's grace as we come to the Lord's table. And we'll be coming in a few moments to the Lord's table and remembering our Saviour, and we'll be remembering how in one sense the angels didn't appear for him, but thank God they didn't. Thank God he didn't come down from the cross. Everybody said, come down from that cross, prove you're the Son of God. You can do miracles, come on, you've done them. You've done lots of things in the past. Come down. But of course it wasn't. As somebody said, it wasn't the nails that were keeping Jesus on the cross, it was love. It was love for his people. That's why he didn't come down. Not because he couldn't. Well, he couldn't, but it wasn't because of the nails, it was because of his love. And he knew he had to go through with it if you and I were going to be saved. And he stayed there, and that in itself was a miracle, isn't it? He stayed there because he knew what he was doing. And he knew what it cost to save us. And he was going to see it through no matter what, because he trusted his Heavenly Father. And we're called on to do that too, and to love our God who has done all things for us. And to trust him and to believe that he is at work behind the scenes and that everything he does is perfect. Let's pray. Our gracious God, enable us to see your hand in all our circumstances, and even when we can't see it, to trust that nevertheless it's there, and that you are working in such an amazing way behind the scenes, working in our lives in ways we don't know and can't understand, and in many ways perhaps won't understand until we reach glory. But help us simply to trust nevertheless. Help us to trust in the one who gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, if you have given him and not spared him, then how will you not give us with him all things freely? And we have received everything in Christ, and we rejoice therefore that we come together today and we are able to remember him. And we pray that as we gather round his table in a few moments' time, we pray that he would be in our minds and in our hearts, and that you would enable us to rejoice once again in his salvation and his deliverance and his mercy toward us. We pray that you would be among us and bless us. We ask everything in his precious name and for his sake. Amen. We're going to sing again from the traditional version of Psalm 118. Psalm 118 in the Psalter. We'll sing verse 22 to the end. And as we're singing that, perhaps you could come forward to the Lord's table and whatever your traditional customary manner of doing that is. And remember to take your sing psalms with you for the final singing at the end. In the meantime, we sing Psalm 118 and at verse 22. That stone is made head cornerstone, which builders did despise. This is the doing of the Lord, and wondrous in our eyes. We sing to the end of Psalm 118, and we sing to God's praise.
That stone is made.
Yeah.
Turn with me, please, to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll read again at verse 23, a warrant for the Lord's Supper. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And having examined ourselves and found ourselves unworthy of coming, we come nevertheless because the Lord has instructed us so to do. And as we do so, we ask again the question. We have this command, we have the blessings, we have the privileges, we have the warnings. And the question arises, who should participate at the Lord's Supper? Who should be at the Lord's table? And I'm struck again by this story we've been reading this morning, the story of Peter's deliverance, because I see in that such a wonderful gospel picture of what the Lord has done and is doing. It's a great truth for what he's done for his people in Christ. And we remember today what he's done to save us. Who should participate in the Lord's Supper? Those who can say, I have been delivered by Jesus. I've been delivered by him. He is my Saviour. He's my Lord. He's my rescuer. Anybody that can say that should be at the Lord's table. It's not the free church's table, it's the table of the Lord. And if there are folk present who are members in other churches, in full membership in other Christian churches, then they should be with us at the table. It's not our personal table. We join together with all God's people in the world who join and sit at the Lord's table. We join with his people across the centuries. It's the same table. We sit together as the Lord's people, and those who cannot say that he is my Saviour are advised not to come and not to drink and eat in that manner. Like Peter, we were in prison. Not in a prison cell, not behind bars and gates. Imprisoned by our sin, imprisoned by a vicious enemy who would slaughter us the way that Herod slaughtered James and was probably going to slaughter Peter. We're in the hands of a vicious enemy who enchains us and who holds us captive. And the devil holds us in the thrall of sin. And such was our plight, as helpless, as stuck as Peter was. As unable to escape by our own devices, or our own wisdom, or our own cleverness from that situation. Completely, utterly trapped. And yet, not left there. There was divine intervention. The only thing that could have saved Peter from that cell was the grace of God. And the grace of God appeared in that cell. The only thing that could save us from our imprisonment, from our chains, from our plight, was the grace of God. And the grace of God appeared to us not in the form of an angel tapping us on the side, but in the form of Jesus Christ dying on the cross to save us from our sins. But it's the same Lord, and it's the same intervention, and it's the same deliverance, and it's the same rescue. And it's the most amazing thing. And God has done that for us. That's the blessings of Christ, and that's who we come to remember, and that's what we come to remember, what he did on the cross of Calvary to rescue us from Satan's clutches, to rescue us from the sin and the doom that faced us, and to bring us out, and to cause us to go free, and to cause us to escape the snares of sin and of Satan. He loved me and he gave himself for me. Peter contributed nothing to his own escape. He couldn't have done it, and he didn't. The angel did it all for him. God, who sent the angel, did it all for him. We contribute nothing to our own salvation. Why are we here today? Is it because we've managed to save ourselves? Why are we sitting at the table? We're here to celebrate the one who saved us and did for us what none of us could have done for ourselves. None of us had the ability or the capacity to rescue ourselves from the prison we were in. We get nothing to look at in ourselves and say, I was so clever, I got myself out of that situation, I got myself saved. None of us can say any such thing. And we simply gather today and we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your love, for your mercy, for your kindness. You are my rescuer. God has engineered the whole process of escape and salvation. If we were a hymn singing church today, I'd get us singing And Can It Be, that great Wesley hymn. And I'm sure the imagery of this passage was in Wesley's mind as he wrote about the love of God who had saved him. Do you remember that verse? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. And we'd lift the roof as we sang, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. I can imagine Peter's heart singing once he realised he was out. How our hearts ought to rejoice in Christ as we remember, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. And almost certainly as we did so, we'd be remembering that the church had been praying earnestly for us. I doubt there's one of us here today sitting at the Lord's table who can say nobody ever prayed for us. I bet the church was praying earnestly for us, long before we were praying for ourselves. Probably in many situations, God's people were praying for us. And what an amazing thing that is, and how it ought to encourage us in our prayers for others, that they would yet join us at the table. And I think we're encouraged to pray for one another. And who knows whose deliverance will yet be seen.